Welcome to Earnestly Contending for the Faith.com. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. Today we're going to be conducting our third part in our nine-part series in the book of Hebrews. Today we're going to be talking about Hebrews chapters 5 and 6. We want to thank you for joining us today. Hebrews chapter 5, let's start reading in verse 1. And we'll read all the way through verse 10. Verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, sets up a contrast between the earthly Aaronic priesthood and the heavenly Melchizedek priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ that follows in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. The earthly Aaronic priest not only had to offer for the sins of the people, but he had to offer for his own sins. According to verses 1 and 4, the Aaronic priesthood was both ordained and called of God. Verse 1 says that he was ordained for men and not of men. Man did not call them. Man did not ordain them. That is the Old Testament doctrine. There is no specific procedure set up in the New Testament for the formal ordination of elders, preachers, missionaries, pastors, bishops, or deacons. Many churches will hold ordination services where they publicly examine those who are candidates to be bishops and or pastors. Some churches hold ordination services for those who are sent forth as missionaries or evangelists. The practice of laying on of hands is rooted in Acts chapter 6, verse 6, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. In none of those passages is there any indication that an ordination service took place. Ordination is church tradition and not scriptural dictate. Both Charles Spurgeon and Dwight L. Moody held three common denominators between them. Number one, both had no formal theological training amongst them. Number two, neither of them was ever ordained, and both of them refused to be ordained. Number three, both of them refused to be called reverend. Spurgeon preferred to be called pastor. D.L. Moody preferred to be called Mr. Moody. Let me be clear. I'm not advocating against examining men who aspire to be in positions of leadership in the church. There needs to be some kind of an examination process for any men that are called to be deacons, bishops, pastors, elders, missionaries, evangelists, and teachers if they are to receive the official sanction of a New Testament church upon their ministries. However, I do not believe that a formal ordination service is an absolute necessity because I do not see any examples of it in the scriptures. The only place where biblical standards or what some refer to as qualifications for bishops, called elders in Titus 1:5, and deacons are listed is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 through 13 and in Titus chapter 1 verses 5 through 11. Once again, those standards are only applied to bishops, elders, and deacons in the New Testament. The preeminent biblical standard for deacons is almost always ignored or overlooked. The Holy Ghost gave those preeminent standards to us in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, where he said the following, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Let me reread verse 3 again. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report," and here it is, folks, "full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom." The Holy Ghost, being full of the Holy Ghost, is the prime requirement for an individual to be a deacon, a pastor, preacher, whatever you want to call it. We have many deacons in our churches that may be honest, and some may even be full of wisdom, but not many are full of the Holy Ghost. Though the primary biblical standard for a deacon and a pastor, for that matter, should be being full of the Holy Ghost, there are few men in our churches today that are full of the Holy Ghost. Deacons are servants and not masters. Note in Acts chapter 6 that it was the church body as a whole who chose those who would be their servers. They were then sanctioned by the church leaders. There are no specific biblical standards identified with the word pastor that occurs only once in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. There are also no specific biblical standards identified with evangelists, missionaries, preachers, or teachers. Most Baptist churches call the presiding leader of their church a pastor. Scripturally speaking, that is not correct. Baptist churches should be calling their presiding leaders bishops. I suspect that Baptists forsook the scriptural term bishop because of its association with the persecuting Roman Catholics and several Protestant denominations. We also see the term overseer in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. The overseers are set in the role of bishops. The office of priest is non-existent in the New Testament church. The only priesthood ordained of God in the New Testament is the priesthood of the believer. Peter makes that plain in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. All believers are priests and saints. So much for the Roman Catholic heresies of celibate priests and exalted saints that are ain'ts and haints. Excuse my poor English, but it made perfect sense to me. I think I killed the rabbit. Let's hasten back to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 5, verse 2, we have a statement that it was a good thing that the Aaronic high priest had to deal with his infirmities because it cultivated empathy and compassion in him for those he ministered to. That same application is made to the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He was put into the Christian shoes. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ now. He was put into the Christian shoes so that he could walk in them for a while. Hence, it is rightfully said that the Lord Jesus Christ is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He said, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you," in John chapter 14, verse 18. He sent the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, and we see that in John chapter 14, verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities," Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Now, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 is quoted by the Holy Ghost from two messianic psalms. Verse 5 is quoted from Psalm 2, verse 7, while verse 6 is quoted from Psalm 110, verse 4. You have to be careful when you're interpreting and applying the word begotten in Psalm 2, verse 7. There are some study Bibles that cross-reference John 1, verse 18, back to Psalm 2, verse 7. That is a huge error. The begotten of John 1, 18 refers to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, while the begotten of Psalm 2, verse 7 refers to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. John 1, 18 refers back to Psalm 17. The begotten of John 1:18 refers to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, while the begotten of Psalm 2, verse 7, refers to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Six different times the Bible uses the terms begotten, first begotten, or firstborn to refer to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, including Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, Acts 13, verse 33, Colossians 1, verse 18, Hebrews 1, verse 5, Hebrews 5, verse 5, and Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Six different times the Bible uses the word begotten to refer to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, including John 1, verse 14, John 1, verse 18, John 3, verse 16, John 3, verse 18, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, and 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. Our minds are conditioned such that when we see the word begotten, we think conceived in the womb. To drive home a point about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we quote Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Colossians 1, 18 says this, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." That's Colossians 1, verse 18. Then we have Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Again, that's Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. A few further comments on John 1, verse 18 are necessary here. Many editions of the New American Standard Bible and its supposed update, the Legacy Standard Bible, or what it's referred to as the LSB, made the blunder of blunders when they translated John 1, 18 by referring to Jesus Christ as a begotten God, with God capitalized. That is the same heresy embraced by the New World Translation, which is the darling of the Jehovah Witnesses. The New World Translation uses the phrase begotten God with God in the lowercase. Though still a damnable heresy, at least the Jehovah Witnesses' use of the lowercase G God is more honest, because no begotten God can be the God of the Bible. Let me repeat that. No begotten God can be the God of the Bible. A begotten God is a created being and therefore cannot be the God of the universe. The use of the heretical term begotten God, with God being in the uppercase in John 1 verse 18, opens the door wide for the incarnational sonship heresy and the denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both the New American Standard Bible and the Legacy Standard Bibles are the darlings of John MacArthur, who openly held to the incarnational sonship heresy for many years. After much justified criticism, he has, quote, moderated, unquote, his position, but he is still hedging his bets, because his new position is still not orthodox, folks. I have found six other obscure English translations that also use the phrase begotten God in John 1 verse 18. All of that is the Unitarian heresy that denies the deity of both the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost. It denies the Trinity, which is the biblical Godhead. The Holy Ghost used the Apostle Paul to give us three occurrences of the word Godhead in the King James Bible. Now, it would shock you how many Unitarians have infested the perverse translation committees of the English perversions of the Bible. I have used the phrase damnable heresy. Those are strong words, but the use of the phrase begotten God is a twofold heresy in that, number one, it denies the deity of the Lord who has bought us, and number two, it denies us our salvation because a begotten God cannot be our Savior because He is not the God of the Bible. It is this very heresy that the Holy Ghost condemned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, when he stated the following, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." That's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Folks, what Bible you use is both indispensable and critical to a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me restate that. Folks, what Bible you use is both indispensable and critical to a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of those who sit on translation committees is critical because most translation committees are chock full of heretical apostates, unbelievers, Unitarians, Roman Catholics, and fake Christians that deny every doctrine of the Bible. For years, I have vigorously applied Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 to the doctrinal heretics that sit on translation committees. Those verses read as follows. "Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." Let me repeat that again. "Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." That's Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. What that means is that unto those who are defiled with heretical false doctrine and unbelieving hearts, nothing is pure. They cannot be trusted to translate a Bible. Their minds and consciences are defiled. They cannot be trusted to translate a Bible. They are reprobate under every good work, and that includes Bible translating. They cannot be trusted to translate a Bible because they are unholy men and women that will not be moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 addresses that issue. And I say again, they cannot be trusted to translate a Bible because they are unholy men and women that will not be moved by the Holy Ghost. For years I have stated that if God moved holy men of God to give us the Scripture, then it is a cinch that He would also provide holy men of God to translate those Scriptures. Those holy men are not the mixed multitude of men and women who are unbelieving apostates and heretics, many of whom are Catholics. It is this mixed multitude that dominates the translation committees for modern English Bible translations. The following verses should be a clarion call of King James Bible believing saved folks. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 17 says this, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ." Then we have 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 2, which states this, "But I have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Now, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9 is a reference. We're going back to the book of Hebrews now, is a reference to the agonizing events leading up to and including the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 calls to remembrance his agonizing prayers in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46, and in Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 46, where it says this, "Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground." That's Luke 22, verse 44. Three different times he prayed, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." That's Matthew 26, verse 42. Now, what is this cup in the Gospels and the end that he feared in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7? If you depend on commentaries to interpret the phrase "this cup" in the Gospels and the phrase "in that he feared" in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, you'll get spiritually cross-eyed. I really do not care a lot for commentaries. I will tell you that these two phrases have generated much discussion, resulting in differing opinions in the various commentaries. The phrase "in that he feared" in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 is said to be very difficult of interpretation. So what is this cup? There are several viewpoints on the question. Many say that it was his coming death on the cross. I do not agree with that. I believe that the cup is the cross itself, and that the contents of the cup is all the sins of mankind plus the wrath of God. I'm not original, folks, with that interpretation. Now, what can be said of the phrase "in that he feared" in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7? What was that fear? Nowhere in any of the gospel accounts leading up to and including the crucifixion is it said that the Lord Jesus Christ feared death. Let me repeat that again. Nowhere in any of the gospel accounts leading up to and including the crucifixion is it said that the Lord Jesus Christ feared death. If you have not lately, go read all the gospel accounts describing those events in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46, Matthew 27, verses 46 through 50, Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42, Mark chapter 15, verses 34 through 38, Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46, and Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 46. Question for you. Why would he fear death when he knew with an absolute assurance that he was going to be resurrected? Though he was not fearful in any of those accounts, he did say in Matthew 26, 38 and in Mark 14, 24, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." There's a big difference between sorrow and fear. I believe that being sorrowful unto death was the grief that he felt because of the grief that was to come upon his disciples because of his death. Again, what is the fear referred to in Hebrews 5, 7? Put succinctly, it is reverential fear. Several times in the Old Testament, both reverence and fear are translated from the same Hebrew word. Though not the case in Psalm 89, verse 7, and obviously Hebrews 12, verse 8, I want you to note the following in those two verses. Psalm 89, verse 7, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him." That's Psalm 89, verse 7. And then we had Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Here's the kicker, folks. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, the King James marginal note on the phrase "in that he feared" states, "or for his piety." The Oxford English Dictionary defines piety as habitual reverence and obedience. Do not miss the connection between that obedience and the obedience of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Never forget that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that is the author of eternal salvation. That's in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. There is nothing temporary about eternal salvation. It walks hand in hand with eternal life and everlasting life. You should reread Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, and Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, with Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, and it will drive home what the Lord Jesus Christ gave up for us in the condescension and the crucifixion. In closing this section, you should spend a lot of time reading and meditating upon this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, "Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." That's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Folks, that will help you not to forget where you came from. With all that being said, let us get back to Melchizedek. Next up, we will deal with one of the strongest passages in the Bible, dealing with folks who will not study their Bibles. Throughout the decades of my ministry, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 has been one of my go-to passages when trying to motivate Christians to study the Word of God. Let's go and read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." That's Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Now, when Paul refers to the oracles of God in verse 12, he is talking about the words of God. I almost never quote Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, without also quoting Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 through 13. And here's what the Holy Ghost has to say in Isaiah 28, verse 9. "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." And that is in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 through 13. I believe the Apostle Paul had Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 13 in mind when he had Isaiah chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 written down. The verses from Isaiah 28 speak for themselves without a lot of commentary necessary. In Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 13, doctrine emphasized doctrine is the overriding emphasis. Sound doctrine divides the wheat from the chaff. Sound doctrine is absolutely essential if our worship is not to be in vain. We see that in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Now, how are we to teach doctrine? Precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Then do it all over and over again and again. Let me make this point for you. Repetition is the rock solid foundation upon which, good scriptural memories are built. Now, what happens to those that refuse to hear the line upon line preaching and teaching? They will fall backward. They will be broken. They will be snared. They will be taken. Whose snare will they be taken in? Let Brother Peter and Brother Paul tell you this. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, the Apostle Paul wrote this, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And then we have 1 Peter chapter 5, 8, where it says this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Again, that's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It is the snare of the devil that they will be taken in. A word of warning is in order here. In Bible-believing churches, where the members have been well taught, the devil will tear down that church here a little, there a little, line upon line, and precept upon precept, in the same way we are instructed to build it up. That is why we must be forever vigilant. Complacency is another name for the devil. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. We must constantly exercise our senses so that we can discern good and evil, for we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 states this, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, a good companion passage for Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 through 13, and Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Let's go read that passage. Verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, and which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. It is the holy duty of everyone sitting under my voice today to read, study, and meditate upon the scriptures. The responsibility to know doctrine is not applied just to preachers, pastors, missionaries, evangelists, deacons, and teachers. Every saved man and woman sitting in the pews has an obligation to God to study and learn doctrine. Most Christians today need to get off of Facebook and get their face in the book. Now, next we're going to deal with Hebrews chapter 6. Let's go and read Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good work of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even as Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, is an answer to that classic question of what is that therefore. That therefore refers back to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, which is one of the strongest statements in the Bible concerning the absolute necessity to develop a spiritual diet that is rich in the meat of the Word of God. Quit drinking milk and eating spiritual hamburgers and hot dogs, and start drinking and feasting upon the living waters and the spiritual porterhouse steaks, filet mignon steaks, ribeye steaks, and prime rib steaks, cooked to perfection by the Word of God. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. The Holy Ghost is saying in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, that now that you are saved, there is no excuse for you to keep drinking doctrinal milk. You must start eating doctrinal meat and build upon the foundation of your salvation, which is faith and repentance. Salvation can be likened unto a coin that has repentance on one side and faith on the other side. We will call that coin the half shekel coin of Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. When that half shekel coin is picked up, you will pick up faith and repentance at the same time. The half shekel coin is the only coin that the Lord will accept for your fare into heaven, whether you be rich or poor. The rich cannot add unto it, and the poor cannot take away from it. If I take faith off of one side of the coin, then it is a counterfeit. If I take repentance off of one side of the coin, then it is also a counterfeit. If I add works to one side of the coin, then it is also a counterfeit. If I take faith and repentance off of the coin, then it is also a counterfeit. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, the Holy Ghost identifies six foundational doctrines. Those doctrines include repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. The Holy Ghost warns that those six foundational doctrines must not be preached and taught to the exclusion of all other Bible doctrines. That puts the vast majority of churches in America in deep trouble because most of their members do not have the two most important foundation materials upon which to build. Those two materials are faith and repentance. Believe it or not, folks, the majority of professing Christians are taught that you can lose your salvation or give it back. The book of Hebrews is the go-to book for those who teach that you can lose your salvation. They use Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, Hebrews 10, verse 26, and Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 to teach that you can lose your salvation. The book of Hebrews does not teach that you can lose your salvation. The book of Hebrews does not teach that you can lose your salvation. The book of Hebrews does not teach that you can lose your salvation. Rightly divided, the book of Hebrews is one of the strongest defenses of eternal security in the New Testament. As we get to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, Hebrews 10, 26, and also Hebrews 12, verse 15, we will deal with them in context. We're now in Hebrews chapter 6 in our study. Satan rears his ugly head when we pull a passage of Scripture out of its immediate context or out of its doctrinal context and use it to teach false doctrine. That is exactly what happens in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 destroys any idea that Hebrews 6 is about losing your salvation. That verse again states this, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation." Repeat, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Verse 9 says that verses 4 through 8 are all about unbelievers. For years I have taught that Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 destroys any doctrine that states that you can lose your salvation and get it back again. I still believe that. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 says that if you could lose your salvation, it would be impossible to be renewed unto repentance again. In other words, you cannot get saved again. Hebrews 6 says that if it were possible to renew someone to repentance, then the Lord Jesus Christ would have to be crucified for them again, folks. And that's not going to happen. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, also states that if you believe someone can be renewed to repentance after they supposedly fall away, then you put the Lord Jesus Christ to open shame. That is a very strong statement, folks. Repentanceless faith sends you to hell. Faithless repentance sends you to hell. If you have not repented, that is evidence you have not exercised saving faith. Repentance is direct proof from the Holy Ghost that you have not believed a lie leading to a counterfeit salvation. Our churches are full of members who have made false professions. If you've been led in a faithless sinner's prayer, you have a repentanceless false profession that is going to lead you straight into the pits of hell. Faithless sinner's prayers have become the nehushtans of most churches in America. By the time of King Hezekiah, that brazen serpent of Numbers chapter 21, verses 6 through 9, had become nehushtan and was worshipped as an idol. The sinner's prayer is a deceptive religious symbol that needs to be destroyed, just as the brazen serpent was in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. No one would deny that the brazen serpent was a good thing until Israel turned it into an idol. The real sinner's prayer is a good thing until it is turned into an idol that replaces the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. The real sinner's prayer is a good thing until it is turned into an idol that replaces the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a damnable heresy that has lost sinners place their faith in a sinner's prayer rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. False professions have become the leprosy of independent Baptist churches. And might I say, not just the independent Baptist churches, but false professions have become the leprosy of many so-called Bible-believing churches. That brings me to a second application of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. In looking at Hebrews chapter 6:6 in my Bible, I noticed a cross-reference to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Why do you think that cross-reference is there, folks? Both verses are a severe warning to those who chronically reject the work of the Holy Ghost in attempting to bring them to salvation. It is a severe warning to those who claim you can lose your salvation. It is a severe warning to those who claim their habitual sin is backsliding when they are lost and they know they're lost. The Holy Ghost has told them that they are lost many times. Their problem is not backsliding. They have never slid up to start with. I used to work with a lady who was a Pentecostal out of the Assemblies of God who said, "You Baptists believe you can get saved and live any way you want to because you believe in once saved, always saved." I told her that I did not believe you could get saved and live like you want, because if you did, you never got saved to start with. All of those who claim to be saved, whose conduct screams, "Hey, I am going to hell," are putting the Lord Jesus Christ to open shame. Their unholy conduct proves that they count the blood of Jesus to be an unholy thing. They have trodden underfoot the Son of God. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 15 also addresses three types of churchgoers, folks. The first two types are those who say they are Christians and are not, and those who have sat year after year on the pews of Bible-believing churches under Holy Ghost-anointed preaching and are still lost and on their way to a devil's hell. In the first group, we have those who claim to be saved and are not. In the second group, we have those who have been preached to for years and have never made a move toward God. In verse 7, they had the water of the Word poured on them year after year after year, and they produced nothing but thorns and briars whose end is to be burned. That's verse 8. That is a picture of hell, folks. Put another way, instead of producing works that are fruits of the repentance required in verse 6, they produce the thorns and briars of verse 8. Verse 9 is what drives the point home. It contrasts the fruits of the unsaved from verse 8 with the fruits of the saved in verse 7 and verses 11 through 15. Now, what is the common denominator between these three groups? These three being this: number one, the saved Christian; number two, the unsaved professing Christian; and number three, those who have never made a move toward God. Can we also say who is the common denominator? That common denominator is the person and work of God, the Holy Ghost. All three groups have seen the power of God manifested through the ministry of the Holy Ghost. They have felt the presence of the Holy Ghost. The light of the glorious gospel was shed upon them by the Holy Ghost. They tasted the sweetness of the fruits of that repentance that is the heavenly gift of the Holy Ghost. Folks, saving repentance is both a work and a gift of God the Holy Ghost. These folks in the book of Hebrews were also made partakers of the convicting and drawing power of God the Holy Ghost. These folks have also tasted the good word of God, whose author is the Holy Ghost. The presence of the Holy Ghost they have tasted, but a little of the power through the presence of the Holy Ghost, they have tasted but a little of the powers of the world to come. When we sense the presence of God through the power of the Holy Ghost, we are sensing the presence of pure love, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given us. It is a love, folks, that is without dissimulation. That Holy Ghost here in Hebrews chapter 6 is that same Holy Ghost that works mightily in any congregation that will not resist Him. It is that same Holy Ghost that uses the sword of the Spirit to strike down the sword of contention, the sword of division, the sword of strife, the sword of bitterness, and the sword of unrepentant and unconfessed sin, and all of which are designed and wielded by Satan to cut a church asunder. Brother Sammy Allen used to start out many of his services by making people promise that they would not do anything to grieve the Holy Ghost because he was the most sensitive person in the congregation. I would ask you this question. Will you yield to the work of the Holy Ghost, or will you be an offense to the Holy Ghost? The consequences of the Jewish people rejecting the work of the Holy Ghost is one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews. Let me repeat that. The consequences of the Jewish people rejecting the work of the Holy Ghost is one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews. We see it in Hebrews chapters 3, 4, 6, 10, and 12. What we see happening here in Hebrews 6 is somewhat akin to the events in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 32, where the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is dealt with. I say wow to that. I made that statement before I saw the marginal reference for Hebrews 6 verse 4 that cross-referenced it to Matthew 12 verse 31. I will deal with that issue in much greater depth later when we take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. Though the admonishments of Hebrews chapter 5 verse 11 through Hebrews chapter 6 verse 9 are directed to all, I believe that the Apostle Paul is directly addressing Timothy in Hebrews chapter 6 verses 10 through 20. Timothy is commended for his ministering to the saints in verse 10. Paul admonishes those who Timothy is ministering to follow after the example of Timothy and Abraham. Those Timothy was ministering to were to show the same diligence in their Christian life as Timothy. They were not to be slothful in their study and application of the Word of God. Those who were dull of hearing in Hebrews 5:11 were dull of hearing because they were slothful in their relationship to the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 14, we have a reference to Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. When Paul made his statement in verse 14, I am sure that his Hebrew audience could see Isaac being offered to God by his father Abraham. It was in that very passage in Genesis 22 where God swore by himself and reconfirmed the unconditional, everlasting Abrahamic covenant that Hebrews chapter 6 refers to. In verse 17, we have one of many references. I'm talking about Hebrews 6, verse 17. We have one of many references to Psalm 110, verse 4 in the book of Hebrews. When Hebrews 6:18 states that it is impossible for God to lie, it adds an exclamation point to Titus chapter 1 verse 2, which states that God cannot lie. It is the immutability of that very covenant in Genesis 22 that God the Holy Ghost uses here in Hebrews 6 to assure the Hebrew believers of their coming reward if they follow after the example of Abraham. Let me give you two definitive scriptural statements of the immutability of God. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 states this, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." And then we have Hebrews chapter 13 verse 8, which states this, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." Now, immutability is a statement of the unchanging nature of God. Because of the immutability of God, we can hold to God's unchanging hand. That song, the words of that song state this, "Time is filled with swift transition. Naught of earth unmoved can stand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand." Hold to God's unchanging hand. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Trust in Him who will not leave you. Whatsoever years may bring, if by earthly friends forsaken, still more closely to Him cling. I'm sure that the hymn writer, who was Priscilla J. Owens, had Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 in mind when she wrote the words of "We have an anchor." Those words say, "We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love." Hebrews 6 ends in verse 20 with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, entering into the most holy place for us. That is, within the veil. He is that great forerunner who led the way for us that follow to enter into the most holy place. In our next session, we will deal with, Hebrews chapter 7 and 8. I want to thank you for joining us today.